They said, turn ye again now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the promise of an eternal place in a promised land that is reserved for your people, your chosen ones. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Our theme is this: the promised land is to be inhabited permanently by God's chosen people. 3 points to make. First, there is a conditional element to certain prophecies. Second point, even godless rulers are still God's servants. And finally, who are God's chosen people who dwell in this land forever? So, first point, there is a conditional element to certain prophecies in the Bible. Some prophecies in the Bible have no conditions on them at all. For example, here's one: Christ will return in great glory with a blast of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. That indeed is a prophecy. There's no condition on that. That's going to happen. But certain prophecies are conditional. For example, the land promises offered to certain people in certain generations. Consider the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, same land. The land of Palestine is the most fought over piece of real estate in the history of the world. And that's not even considering the church debates about it, about whose land it is and who has the rights to it and who should inhabit it. It's a hot topic. It has political, it even has international implications to it. An ongoing debate since the founding of modern Israel, the modern state of Israel, is who was there first, with the assumption being that whoever was there first has the stronger claim to the land. So does the Bible give us any clarity on this? Well, yes, of course. Here Jeremiah speaks for God. He warns the people of Jerusalem, turn from the evil of your doings and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Now, the statement directly implies that if they don't do what Jeremiah said, then they won't dwell in the land forever and ever. So there is a conditional element to this promise. The promise is given with the assumption that they're going to do what God says. Given that, they would then be allowed to dwell there forever. Now, that generation thought, and they were taught by their false prophets to think, that that land was theirs forever regardless. It's similar to another argument, the argument of once you pray the sinner's prayer, you're always safe, no matter what you do afterwards, as long as you meant it sincerely when you prayed it. Well, as long as you made an initial profession of faith, you're in, so to speak. That you're eternally saved. And really what this is the Protestant version of the Roman Catholic baptism. See? So then you can just claim that all the promises of yours, the promises of God about his keeping you safe, and verses like he who began a good work and you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ and all that, Philippians 1:6, is for you. But you see, Christ also gave a parable. He gave several parables along these lines. One such parable was the parable of the four soils. You know, the four types of ground that receive the word of God. And notice the second type of ground, the second soil in the parable of the four soils. It's in Matthew 13. He that receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, did God begin his good work in that person there, or did that person just presume that he did? He receives it with joy, but the rest of the verse says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Conditional, you see. Here's another example of this sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." And my point is that the land promises given to that generation were like that, the conditional element of prophecy. Here's the principle. It's actually a principle stated explicitly by this prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18:70. It says as follows. He writes by the Spirit of God, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will, saith the Lord, relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And then he further explains how this works in the other direction too. If God prophesies good to a generation, but they turn away from him, he also will relent of the good he intended to do. So, the land promises given were like that. And the danger that that generation faced was in thinking that the promises were absolute and unconditional. And the same is true with people today when they deal with things relating to eternity and their assurance of salvation. Yes, the assumption is you will continue. That you will continue in the faith and not just trust on an initial request. Our second point is this. Even evil rulers are still God's servants. This is important because God uses evil rulers in the affairs of expanding his kingdom. He uses evil people for good purposes. Notice Jeremiah 25, verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, I will send and take all the families of the north, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Palestine, he did not know the God of Israel and would not have considered himself the servant of this foreign God. And yet he was, despite himself. This was the emperor of pretty much the known world, of many nations. And Nebuchadnezzar worshipped idols, and he forced others to worship idols too, and yet God calls him my servant. Now what does that say for other powers that don't worship God? He calls him my servant, and he declares that the king of Babylon, despite himself, will do his bidding. There's another example in Scripture, Cyrus of Persia, who came after Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Cyrus of Persia who defeated the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar's son was on the throne. This is after Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what God said about Cyrus of Persia. Oh, he's not a believer in the Lord God Jehovah, not at that time. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Isaiah 45. Now, Cyrus worshipped idols. Or similarly, here's St. Paul writing in Romans 13. Now, here it is in the New Testament. "Let every soul," he writes, "be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And he that resists shall receive to himself condemnation. He is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." End of quote. Now, when Paul wrote this, he wrote at a time when the emperors of Rome were some of the worst rulers that ever lived. Maybe you've heard their names, Nero or Caligula. They had no personal morals. They were lawbreakers themselves. So how does this then make sense? Well, they were restrained by something called Roman law and common grace from doing as evil and doing all the evil that they wanted to do. They simply couldn't be absolutely arbitrary about what they wanted to do. And the same could be said of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Remember, he had one time ordered everyone in his realm to worship that golden statue. Now, were the Jews of the exile supposed to do that? Was Daniel, the prophet, and those three Hebrew boys who were thrown in that fiery furnace, were they supposed to do that? No. So what did they do? Well, they practiced something called civil disobedience. They disobeyed the emperor. Now, as they did this, they put their trust in God, who controlled the actions of the emperor. And so God restrained the evil that the emperor intended to do to them. And they prepared themselves to die, to suffer the consequences if need be. There's a political theory out there called the divine right of kings. Maybe you've heard of it. And it has been interpreted by some to mean that a ruler's authority comes directly from God, and that the ruler is not accountable to any earthly authority, and that therefore they can do what they want because they're God's anointed. That's taking it too far. It's a view favored by rulers in history as diverse as Louis XIV of France and Adolf Hitler. But as you can see, Daniel and the righteous remnant who were taken away to Babylon, they practiced civil disobedience, and God backed them up. But the point is, they still considered the ruler to be appointed by God and did not advocate overthrowing the government, which is a temptation that every generation faces. Sometimes God gives people wicked and foolish rulers in order to punish the people for their own rebellion against him. You can see that in the Bible under the book of Judges. God gave them judges. He gave them, some of those judges were pretty bad. There was Samson. He was a pretty bad judge. But he gave them, he gave them rulers after their own heart. And we have to allow that God does that. He sometimes sends evil rulers. But they're still the ministers of God. And they are revengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, albeit imperfectly. Romans 13:4. And that he who resists this power resists the ordinance of God. Now, what does it mean by resist the power? It means responding to the lawlessness of certain magistrates with your own version of lawlessness, instead of entrusting your cause to God. So what we're told in scriptures, we're told to not to repay evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9. It's true for between individuals, but it's also true between the individual and the civil authorities. They did this, I'm going to do that. They did a lawlessness to me, I'm not going to obey any law. That would be rebellion against the authority. But the assumption here is that while we're obeying the law, that we are petitioning God to help us and for him to exert his authority over the will of the magistrate that God himself put in place, and when the occasion arises, to practice civil disobedience. And even in times of injustice from magistrates, we're called to be good citizens. Notice Jeremiah 29:7. Here they're taken away to Babylon. They're under Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord tells Jeremiah to tell the people, seek the peace of the city where I have called you and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That's why it's important for us to pray for every kind of government that God does give to us. He restrains the excesses of evil rulers even today. Now, why is this important to these exiles taken away from their land, from Palestine? Because by the same corrupt magistrates whom God appointed, God's going to work through them to protect these people and ultimately return them to their land. Our final point is this. Whose land... Who are God's chosen people and whose land is it? We're told in Galatians that if we are Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. The land is ours. Now, the land that currently exists in Palestine, this is a much fought over area of the world, but there's coming a time in the resurrection of our bodies, that the earth, in a sense, will be resurrected. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a new topography, but there'll be a new Palestine. And in that resurrected place, we will be there as well if we believe in the Lord. We are God's chosen people, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. It was given to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So there's something called replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel. What the church has actually done is, what God has actually done is he's taken Israel and he's expanded Israel to include every nation on earth, everyone who has Abraham's faith, everyone who is a child of Abraham. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are, and it's speaking to you are you, to mainly Gentiles, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people belonging to God. All these appellations, all these names were given to the Jews of the Old Testament. Now they're applied to not only Jews of the Old Testament, but to Gentiles too. Jews and Gentiles in the same body. So God has expanded his work. And my point is, in the land promises as well, this is applicable to his people as well. We're told that to look for our hope, which is Emmanuel's land. It's a land. It's a topography in a new heavens and a new earth. Consider these verses to help us understand what our status is as chosen people before God. Old Testament Israel, they were referred to as the sanctified ones, the saints. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 33. New Testament, the New Testament church are called saints as well, which means those who are set aside for God's divine use. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 says this. Old Testament Israel was called the elect of God. Speaking of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and elsewhere, this is what the New Testament church is called also, the elect of God, Colossians 3:12. Old Testament Israel was called beloved of God. It's talking about the remnant among the Jews, Deuteronomy 7:7. New Testament church is called beloved of God, Colossians 3:12. The Old Testament Israel was called those who are called, the ecclesia, those called out, Isaiah 41:9. The New Testament church is also called the called, those who are called out of the world, Romans 1:6. Old Testament Israel is called the church, Psalm 89:5. The New Testament church is, of course, called the church, Acts 20:28. Old Testament Israel is called God's flock. Same with the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel is called a holy nation. We're called a holy nation, a peculiar people. I just read that passage in 1 Peter. Old Testament Israel is called a kingdom of priests. New Testament church is called, of course, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9. Old Testament Israel is called a particular treasure, a peculiar treasure. So is the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2:9. Old Testament Israel is called God's people, and so are the people of the New Testament. Israel and the Old Testament were called a people of inheritance. The New Testament church is also called that. Here in Deuteronomy 4, it speaks of the Old Testament. In Ephesians 1:18, it speaks of the New Testament. God's tabernacle in Israel is what Israel was called. And so the same with the church in 1 John 1:14. And that God walks among them, it was said, of Old Testament Israel. This is Leviticus chapter 26. The New Testament church also is said that they are those that God walks among. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Two more. Old Testament Israel had 12 patriarchs. Remember? 12 descendants of Jacob. Genesis 35. New Testament Israel has 12 apostles, Matthew 19:28. And the Old Testament Israel was called the Israel of God, Genesis 32:28. And this is what the New Testament church is called, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. So we are that chosen people, that chosen generation and that chosen people. In conclusion, we've seen then that the land is to be inhabited by us in a resurrection of not only our bodies, but of the earth itself. We've seen there is a conditional element to certain prophecies. We've seen that even godless rulers are used by him for his purposes. And we've seen who are God's chosen people. It is the New Testament church. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given to us. By these, we are made partakers of Christ's divine nature, and we have before us a hope that awaits us, portrayed for us in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, a hope of that Emmanuel's Lamb, where we shall be and walk with thee. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.